Am I in the right spot? One made me wonder if I came too soon. It got me confused. If you are between the ages of 4 years old to the second grade, you are excused to kids' club. You love the enthusiasm. Oh, yeah. Well, this morning we are starting a summer series in the book of Psalms called Songs for Real Life. We're going to look at 14 different psalms this summer. Each of them stand alone, so if you happen to miss one or that's perfectly fine. You'll just kind of fall into the middle of them. The psalms, as you may know, all stand kind of alone. There are some of them that group together, but to the most part, they're standalone psalms. So we're going to look at 14 of them. One of the great things about the book of Psalms for us, and one of the reasons why it's worthy of our attention, is because of how the Psalms are written. You know, there's a degree to which when you consider the book of Psalms and how they're written, you consider, as we talked about last week, that there's a human author who is involved, some of whom we know, some of whom we don't, who pens some expressions. Now, when you understand the Bible, as we looked at again last week, that the Holy Spirit would carry along someone that to help them write something, you get this impression that God is helping them write something. Now, what that does for us is if you read through the book of Psalms, you'll read and you'll find all kinds of expressions. You'll find all kinds of emotions. You'll find all kinds of feelings. So as a psalmist is writing, expressing anger, that ought to give you the freedom then to express anger to God. Because if we're going to embrace this reality that God would inspire someone to write a psalm or a prayer to him expressing anger, that's clearly an okay emotion to express towards God. At the same time, there's this depth of depravity. There's this aloneness. There's this depression that you find in the book of Psalms, that if you find a psalmist writing in such a way, it ought to free you up. So the more we understand the book, the more we find ourselves in the midst of it, the more it really frees up our prayer life. Because as this book of Psalms, it's got so many different levels. Because on one hand, they're absolutely songs. They were written to be songs that they would be sung, hence the subtitle of our time, Songs for Real Life. At the same time, they're Hebrew poetry. So they're very poetic. And as a genre, when writing poetry, there's some elements to it that are very poetic, very intentional, that come across. And so they convey all kinds of different things for us. And they open us up. And John Calvin described the book of Psalms this way. He said, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. And who can't trust a guy with a cool hat? I mean, Calvin finds that this book opens him up to an expression of emotions. So one of the sweet things about it, more than probably any book, it's easy to find yourself in this one. There are so many places that you can read and find yourself in the midst of this. And that's a healthy thing. It's a way for us to find freedom of expression and prayer and praise to God. So this morning we're starting in the first one. Seems like a good place to start, Psalm 1. You should know Psalm 1 in a lot of places is not considered the first psalm. It's actually considered an introduction to the book of Psalms. And so you can find some copies that will not refer to this as Psalm 1. It'll just be like the introduction. But in most modern Bibles, it says Psalm 1. And so here is what it says. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1. Immediately, you start to see that this isn't your average psalm. This psalm is written in a particular way. It kind of becomes an introduction to wisdom. What does wise living really look like? What does it look like for us to pursue our life with wisdom? And it starts to lay a course for that. It starts to put before us, what does wisdom look like when it's really lived out for us? So let's go deeper in. Verse 1. Blessed is the man. So he puts before you this picture of a blessed man. Now the sweet thing about the Psalms is if you walk all the way through them, you get to see all these really neat pictures of God. The Psalms lay out for us word pictures that tell us who God is. It says, the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is a strong tower. The Lord is my refuge. He's my shield. It puts these tremendous pictures of who God is before us, but it's also going to put pictures of you. It's going to put some images before you for you to consider. And here's the blessed man that early on they want you to consider. Blessed is this man. Now, as New Testament believers, when you hear this, blessed man, it immediately probably is going to take you to Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, because that's where we think about blessed. That's what takes us to. And this word, it takes us to this idea of being full emotionally, of being abundant, of being joyful, of being happy, of being complete. This is a completed man it's putting before you. And so we'd have to put before you John 10:10, where Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Because that's the promised life, isn't it? It's in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus. It's a tremendous Bible verse for us to consider. That if you want to consider all of the blessings of God, to find that they're all fulfilled in the person of Jesus for your life. And so as it puts before wisdom before you, the first consideration we've got to put before you as a New Testament church is Jesus. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So he puts three things before you. This blessed man, this man who's content, this man who's full emotionally, there are three things he doesn't do and one thing he does. This man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, you're going to find that these progress. It's this picture that it wants to have for you poetically, that this man is walking along. Does he walk and stop and go, oh, look, it's the counsel of the wicked? Does he stop? Does he stand and say, oh, look, I'm standing in the way of sinners? Or does he really make himself comfortable, get himself a seat and sit down in the seat of sinners? You start to see when he sits with the scoffers this progression of thought. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. If you were to look at this term wicked through the Old Testament, you would quickly find that this word wicked has very little to do with your actions, has very little to do with what you do with your free time, has very little to do with how you act. It has everything to do with the reality that you're outside of a covenant relationship with God. And so when he puts this before you, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, he's putting before you that this guy, this blessed man, who's tremendously wise, doesn't gain his counsel from people outside the covenant body of God. So what does that put before you? The psalm is teaching us, it's putting before us this wise living, that if you want to live wisely, you'd be wise not to get your counsel from people who are outside of the covenant body of Christ. Now, where I used to watch this happen, most of you know, I spent a long time as a college pastor working with college students. And a funny thing about college students is they love to placate each other and make each other feel better about each other's lives. Oh, no, that's fine. Everybody does that. And you just want to step in it every once in a while and say, who are you getting your advice from? It's silly that there's wisdom here and that you should find in your life some older people who've been walking with Jesus Christ longer than you, who might be a couple of stages ahead of you, that this ought to be a great place to find counsel. So church, if you need advice in your life, consider who you go to it. Consider who you'd ask advice from. And maybe, just maybe, if you've been getting bad advice for a long time, change. Ask some other people. Here's a fun thought. You belong to a church. Look around. God has blessed us with a multi-generational body full of people with broad experiences, many of whom diverse from yours. But you'd find a lot of people here who've walked a similar path to you. They've made some of the same mistakes you've made, and they got smarter. They learned from them, and they moved on. Find good counsel. It's the first thing that this psalm would put us to, is find good counsel. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. Now, you have to keep in mind here that this is standing in the way of sinners, not standing amongst sinners. Because really quickly here, we got to put before you, I stand amongst sinners, do I not? Amen. Thank you. That's where we needed the big one. And it's not just Paula or Wayne. It's all of us. This isn't just about being amongst people who sin or struggle with sin. Because that's all of us. Every single one of us is struggling with sin at some level. So it's not about that. However, it is about being in the way of sinners. People who are defined by their sin. People who make sin a lifestyle. They make it a commitment. That's the way, the path you're supposed to avoid here. The way of sinners. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says this. It'll put it in a good frame for us. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What Paul puts before the Corinthian church in this passage is not the reality that people who struggle with sin won't inherit the kingdom of God. People who identify primarily by their sin. That's what he's putting before them, acknowledging that such were some of us. That's who you were, but you walked out of that. So if as a Christian, as a person following Christ, if wisdom says to you, watch who you get advice from, it also says, watch who you spend your time with. You had a former student who used to come to me and say things like, man, Ben, I couldn't help myself. I had to punch the guy. And I would say to him, Scott, I've never found myself in that position before. You know, it's a little bit of situational management. One of the reasons why I don't buy drugs is because I don't actively hang out with drug dealers. Nobody's like pushing them on me regularly. Maybe, just maybe, if you hung out with a little bit of a different crowd, not that those guys are awful or bad, but if they're always pushing it on you, you might consider staying away for a season. That might be wise. That there's this whole thrust here to not be in the way of sinners, but to be in the way. Do you know that the earliest name of Christianity in the Bible is the way? How fascinating that we're called to be in the way so that we surround ourselves with a community of people who think like we do, who process like we do, and who want better things for us. So that as you walk into temptations and struggles, because you will walk into temptations and struggles, you've got some people around you who can love you enough to say, man, I think you're getting a little out of bounds. Man, I want to love you enough to say that's probably not your best path. And friends, that's always hard to hear, but it almost always comes from a place of love. If you want to be in the way, pick your crowd. It's one of the many reasons, one of the many, many reasons why we have a community groups program here. We want to call you to be a part of that. It's not just because it's, hey, a church program, go do this, check your box. It's because it puts you in a multi-generational group of people who can speak truth into each other's lives. It's where you find the way. So this psalm is pointing us that if we want to be in this blessed place, if we want to be this full emotional place, this place that is content and abundant and joyful, it's not to be found in bad counsel. It's not to be found hanging out with the wrong groups of people and the way of sinners. Nor is it to be found in sitting in the seat of scoffers. You see this progressing further, don't you? That's one thing to get bad information. It's one thing to get bad counsel. It's another thing to hang out with people who regularly practice things that the Bible would say no to. It's quite a third thing then to step into that organization, to step into that fellowship, to make yourself comfy, to get a nickname, if you will, to have a comfy spot and to call it home. That just lacks wisdom according to the Psalms. That you would stay away from the seed of the scoffers. Scoffers, by the way, a term found throughout the book of Proverbs, and I'll give you this one. Proverbs 21:24 says this: a scoffer is the name of the arrogant, the haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. A scoffer is somebody who mocks the truth, who belittles it, who puts it before you and just laughs at it. And I'm sure we've all had known people like this. People who don't encourage our faith. People who don't encourage our morality. People who don't encourage our way of life. And friends, watch this. The Bible's not calling you here to just be a better moral person. It's actually putting before you that the way towards being blessed as being this happier, fuller, content person is to follow the wisdom of the Psalms. It's to consider your counsel and to consider the crowds you walk in and to consider the crowds you call home. It's not saying anything's wrong with that. In fact, emphatically, the Bible would put before you that we're called into the world, not away from it. It doesn't tell us to avoid sinners at all costs. That's cost the church years and years, and it set us back for generations. But we have to be careful about what we call home. We have to be careful about where we get our counsel, about where the groups of people we want to define ourselves by. We got to love people. We got to pursue people. But there's wisdom in how you do it. Blessed is this man who walks in the counsel, not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But, verse 2, he puts something before you that if you're to avoid these three things, there's one that you should not do. There's one that you should be a part of. And this is what he says. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. His delight is on the law of the Lord. Now, there's a moment in here where I want you to find yourself in this, but there's a part where we have to add the reality that there's a history in here. So when the psalmist writes this and says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, he's talking about the Torah. He's talking about the Pentateuch. He's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, I'll be honest with you. I haven't found a whole lot of delight of myself getting in those books all the time. But that's what it's putting before you. The delight is found in the law of God. This word Torah can mean that, but it also can get to the instructions of the Lord so we'd be right to apply that to the whole counsel of God's testimony to us all the way from Genesis to Revelation. To find our delight in that book. So it's not something, it's not just I got to read my two verses so I can check my box and go on today. It's not just so I can have my quiet time so I can sit down for 15 minutes and absorb a passage, which, by the way, I couldn't tell you what it said 30 minutes later. It's to make this your delight, so that this is your peace, that this is your home. It's your delight, it doesn't just happen overnight, it's a practice. It's a practice made by, as he puts before you, and on this law, he meditates day and night. This word, this idea of meditation is not the Eastern, you know, you cross your legs and kind of do like, It's this idea really of speaking quietly under your breath, kind of repeatedly saying it over and over and over again, kind of like you were trying to memorize it. Just to meditate on it, to put it before you all the time. And friends, do you see how that could make this Bible your delight? Because if you start meditating on Scripture and start putting before you, and you let it start to renew your mind, as it would say in Romans 12, it starts to really clarify you what the Bible says about you, puts in perspective for you who you are, puts in perspective for you who he is, puts in perspective for you what he says about you. And guys, that's life transforming. When you start to regularly let God tell you what he thinks about you and who you are, that's when it starts to become your delight. That's when this book starts really speaking to you at a level that changes lives. Because it's not like you just pick up a moral code and say, don't do this. Oh, don't do this. Oh, don't do this. Oh, again. Which is a beating for everybody. But that's not what this book is about. In fact, you'd have to get a sense that the writer of this psalm talking about the Torah would have a great understanding that if you look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you actually find a God who presents himself in story. And why does he do that? Because he presents himself in relationship. Because he wants you to know the relational nature of God. That God wants to interact with you. He wants to know you. He wants to walk with you. Just like you find throughout the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We have a very relational God who didn't just give us a set of rules, but who wants to make us known and wants to help us to know. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates on it day and night. So we find this picture of a man who the Bible calls blessed, says his life is full, it's complete, it's joyful, it's happy. He doesn't do three things. He watches where he gets his counsel from. He's consistent about the kinds of people he wants to spend his time with and the crowds he wants to be identified by. And he spends his time meditating on God's word and makes it his delight. So what's the fruit of that? Because Psalm 1:3 points that out to us. He is like a tree. This is one of those places where the Bible is now going to say something about you. It's going to put a metaphor before you. It's going to put something in front of you that's going to tell you what you can be like when you follow wisdom. It says over and over, God is like this. Now it's going to say, he is like this. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. He's like a tree. The psalmist tells you four significant things about this tree. Four significant things about this tree that I think are really significant for us. It says that this man is like a tree. We know the things he practices. We know the things he doesn't practice. And then it says four things about him. That he is a tree that is planted by streams of water. That God puts him somewhere specifically. Now, early on, I want to let you know ahead of time that God is a far better gardener than me. Because in my experience of trying to be a gardener, I've gone to many a nursery, bought many a plants, put them in the wrong places, and they shrivel and die. See, this is not God's will for you. He's a much better gardener than I am. Because God plants you where he honestly thinks you're going to thrive. Acts 17, 26 and 27 says this. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now watch this. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each one of us. That if you want to take verse 26 literally, it says God, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. Now if you want to settle into that for a minute, realize this. What God wants you to say about you in Acts 17, 26 is that your birth wasn't an accident. The day that you were born wasn't determined by a doctor or your mom. That God set it out for you. And in fact, the reality that you live in Fargo or Moorhead or somewhere within 20, 30 miles, unless you're visiting, is not an accident. It's not merely a coincidence. Because if God is actually a little bit in control of the boundaries of your dwelling places, that would mean that God physically, intentionally, purposefully chose to uproot you from somewhere else and plant you here. He planted you here. And hasn't that spoke truth to my family lately? There were days coming into the summer, we're like, oh, Memphis, it's such a great time of year now. The dogwoods are blossoming. Of course, it's going to be 103 in like a week, so we won't miss that. But for us, it's been such a huge deal for us to realize when you get moved somewhere to go, God's responsible for this. Let's trust him in this, that if he's going to plant us here, it's not an accident. He's a tremendous gardener, and he puts people where he really wants them to thrive. So what causes the tree to thrive? And I think that's where you have to come back to the metaphor. If he is a tree planted by streams of living water, then we have to come back to the reality that his delight is the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. That for you to tap into the living water that God wants you to have, that he wants to feed you by so that he can blossom you, he can blossom your life so you can grow to the maximum you could be. It's going to be found in finding yourself in God's word and taking its truth and applying it to your life. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. That even the psalmist tells you that you're a tree, that you've been planted, and that your job, it's not even your job, it's who you are, is to yield fruit in season. Now, anyone could look at any kind of tree, but if you plant a tree in your yard, in fact, we were going to plant a hydrangea bush in my backyard. And one of the guys was explaining to me that if you plant a really small one, it takes a while for it to flower. It takes a couple of years because it's got to root well and it's going to put all of its energy into rooting, but there'll come a time when it flowers. Well, friends, this is supposed to be true about Christians. That there's a season in our life where we'll spend some time rooting, and then there's a season of our life where we spend our time fruit producing. It's not always immediately, but there's a season for that. And you'll be shocked when I take you into John 15, having spent most of last semester there. In John 15, 5, Jesus says this, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And we find Jesus and the psalmist agreeing with each other. That the idea of a Christian life living wisely is that we produce spiritual fruit. Some of that obviously is going to be the fruit of the Spirit coming out of our lives and all kinds of attributes. And some of it's going to be the actual activity of us sharing the reality of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives, that people would hear the testimony of what Jesus has done in our lives, and it would challenge their lives, and they might come to him. We can't deny that that's fruit either, Because even the psalmist is putting before you that you're like a tree producing fruit in its season, and its life does not wither, or its leaf does not wither. This is your sustenance. This is your life. Jesus says it in John 15. The psalm says it in Psalm 1. This is our life. It's our sustenance. It's that which gives us blood. It keeps us moving. It pushes us along. And in all that he does, he prospers. Now, this isn't a Joel Osteen prospers. You will not walk away if you practice these four things, driving a new Mercedes or getting a nicer house. But you might really quickly find that if you want to practice your faith readily, you ought to prosper in it a little bit. Now, there's persecution with following Jesus. But I'll be honest with you, if you want to live out Christian principles at work, consider this for a moment. What if tomorrow morning you went in early? What if you walked around your office looking for people to bless? What if you honored it when your boss told you to do something, you honored his word? What if you honored his reputation? What if you had more integrity than anyone else at your workplace? Don't you think you'd prosper a little bit? In fact, if Christians really acted like Christ was sitting next to us, and in fact, as we walked through in Acts 16, we find we're better off with the Holy Spirit with us all the time anyway, to recognize that we ought to prosper when we just follow basic Christian moral and ethics, to love people really well, to love people sacrificially, to put their needs before us. One of my first jobs out of college, I worked for a firm that did computer work. I was fascinated by my boss, a guy named Joel. I had a chance to eat lunch with him one day. I was asking him some questions. I said, "Joel, I don't think it's a coincidence that everyone who works in our division is a believer in Jesus Christ." He said, "It's not." I said, "Well, tell me about your testimony." He said, "Well, I'm not a Christian." "Joel, you don't follow Jesus?" "No, I'm a normal pagan." That's actually what he said. I said, "So why do you hire Christians?" He said, "Because they got more integrity than anyone else." I'm like, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, these are the guys I know that I can trust with the data that I know I can't trust anyone else with. These people are, I can give them passwords to things. They're not going to abuse it. These are the most trustworthy people in our organization." This was a secular man saying that. I was astounded by it. In all that he does, he prospers. You see this in the scriptures, in the life of Joseph, who repeatedly gets thrown into jail and thrown into prison and buried in holes, and prospers everywhere God plants him. And it's not a worldly prosperity, but it is doing life well. And if there's fruit in living wisely, then there's fruit of living unwisely. In verse 4, it says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away." Chaff is like the worthless husk of a grain. As a little piece falls off and it blows away, driven by its passion, it has no point, it has no purpose. And this is what it says about those outside the covenant-keeping body of Christ. The wicked are not so. They're driven by their passions. They blow in the wind. They're fleeting. Verse 5 concludes, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And then those last final verses of this psalm, what God puts before you is the reality that there's judgment in the end. That if you want to pick a path, whether intentionally or unintentionally, it's going to bear fruit. And if you walk along a path of wisdom towards righteousness, or understanding that true righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ, there's fruit in following Jesus. And that's eternal life. And if you want to deny Jesus Christ and you want to pursue life outside a covenant-keeping God and get blown around like the wind by anything your stomach desires that day, you can choose that. But there's fruit in that too. And God says the wicked, those who have no covenant relationship with him, will not stand in the judgment. Not stand means they don't have a testimony. It means they have nothing to say when they stand before a righteous God at the end of eternity. They have nothing to say, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And friends, again, this is not talking about people who struggle with sin, for that is all of us. This is people who identify with it thoroughly, who make it their life, who deny God and live in the passions of whatever they want to do, will not be found in the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Fathers, we've wandered into this book of Psalms. Father, it's so full and replete with just wisdom and emotion and truth. Father, even the Old Testament, you used songs to teach truth. And in this first psalm, we're reminded that the life that we choose to lead bears fruit. And for us to stop every once in a while and to give some consideration to what that fruit is leading to. To what is the path that I'm currently on leading me? What is it saying about me, and what is it saying about you? And Father, I pray that as a church, you'd help us to realize that you've called us to be this blessed man, and that we'd take a little stock of our lives on a morning like this morning to consider these three things that he did in this one, or these three things he didn't do in this one that he did. Father, we'd consider where we get our wisdom from, where we get our counsel from. And we'd consider the groups of people that we find to be our friends all the time. Whether they're building us up or tearing us down. Whether they're taking us where we need to go, or they're pushing us in wrong directions. And Father, we'd take some consideration to spending more time in your word. Not so we could check a box, so we could really identify with you, so we could really know your heart, so we could really know the truth that you say about us. Father, that we really see the fruitlessness of sin and the pointlessness of rebellion. Father, draw us so close to you that we could see your heart. I pray, Father, in this study that we'd get more real with you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.